The Letter of James by Robert C. Newman. Abstract. The authorship of the letter. The author's life and relationship to Jesus. The letter's recipients. Its claimed contradiction with Paul. Its content. Who's the author of the Letter of James? Well, there are several James in the New Testament. Among the apostles, there's James the Less or James the Little, an apostle whom we know nothing else about. There's James, son of Zebedee. He's an apostle. He was martyred about AD 44. There's James, the brother of Jesus, in the list of his brothers in Matthew 13:55. Origin of the name James. The Greek for James is Jacobos, which would be more closer to Jacob. It was borrowed in the Latin as Jacobus, U.S. instead of O.S. Late Latin has a variant Jacomus, J-A-C-O-M-U-S. Both of these variants were carried into European languages, and somehow James wound up as the name for this letter. Perhaps King James had something to do with the choice in the King James Version, or perhaps it is just that the English tradition had been that this fellow was called James rather than Jacob. Which of these James have we looked at is likely to be the right one? Usually James, Jesus' brother, is assumed to be the author. James, son of Zebedee, died too early. James the Little is only seen as the author when he's identified with James, Jesus' brother. Liberals sometimes see the letter as pre-Christian or a reworked sermon from about 70 to 130 A.D. Which James? Paul refers to a James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19 as an apostle. Paul is recounting his experience between his conversion and his writing this letter. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. You see in John 7:5 that they don't believe. And in Acts 1:14, they're with the disciples in the upper room. And then 1 Corinthians 15:7 refers to Jesus appearing to James. So James, the Lord's brother, doesn't appear to be James the Less. This James, the Lord's brother, was apparently the leader of the Jerusalem church, as we see in Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, Acts 21:18, Galatians 1:19, and Galatians 2:9. In what way was this James the Lord's brother? There have been three suggestions made here. One is that he is the younger son of Joseph and Mary. That is, Joseph and Mary had children after the birth of Jesus. And this is the view of a early Christian named Helvidius and has become the common Protestant view. Another suggestion is that James was the older son of Joseph and Joseph's first wife, that Joseph was a widower. This is the view of Epiphanius, another early church writer, and a rarer Protestant view. The third view is that James, the Lord's brother, is only cousin of Jesus by Alpheus or Clopas, alternatives for the same name, and Mary's sister, Mary. This is the view of Jerome, and this is the standard Catholic view. You can see the argument between Jerome and Helvidius in Jerome's work against Helvidius. None of these views is beyond question, but children being with Mary in a couple of incidents in the Gospel suggest to me that they are younger than Jesus rather than older than Jesus. And it's also unlikely that Mary had a sister with the same name. Two Marys in a family may be fairly common in Catholic circles, but I don't think it was common in Jewish circles at New Testament times. The perpetual virginity of Mary which the view of Jerome tries to preserve, is not, I think, the natural reading of the Gospels. Well, what do we know about James, the Lord's brother? According to the Gospels, Jesus' brothers were not Christians during Jesus' ministry, were not believers in him. And so he must have been converted somewhere along the line after that. Perhaps we can read that conversion at the time when Jesus appeared to James after Jesus' resurrection. Mentioned as appearing to him, but no narration of it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. James, in any case, quickly became an important figure in the church, heading up the church in Jerusalem, and he seems to be, in some sense, perhaps in charge of the deliberations at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Death of James, the Lord's brother, not recorded in the New Testament, where the narrative Acts leave Jerusalem after Paul's arrest there, perhaps around 58 AD. Josephus records James being put to death by stoning in AD 62 under an irregular proceeding by the high priest Annas, and that's found in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 20, Chapter 9, Section 1. Now, here's what it looks like. Upon hearing of the death of Festus, Caesar sent Albinus to Judea as a procurator, governor. The king removed Joseph from the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to this office upon the son of Annas, who was likewise called Annas. The younger Annas was rash in his temper and unusually daring. Possessed of such a character, Annas thought he had a favorable opportunity because Festus was dead and Albinus was still on the way. So he convened the judges of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others. He accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them up to be stoned. Those of the inhabitants of the city who were considered the most fair-minded and who were strict in observance of the law were offended at this. King Agrippa, that would be Agrippa II, because of Annas' action, deposed him from the high priesthood. Well, that's what we've got on James' death. Recently, an ossuary, a bone box, was found that has the inscription James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. There's an ongoing argument whether or not the ossuary is genuine, and yet it's generally agreed that if it is genuine, that is, if that inscription is genuinely on there and from antiquity, that this is probably then the James, the Lord's brother. Well, we have to leave that at that particular point. We move on to look at the date of the letter. Regarding the letter of James, it's hard to prove authorship at the distance we're away from now, from the events, but as one writer has suggested, there's no sentence in the letter which a Jew could have written, but a Christian could not. Suggests that the letter does fit with what we know about James. The letter shows several primitive features which fit James' lifetime. Machen and Davids suggest that James was written shortly before the Jerusalem Council, that is in the late 40s. This is reasonable, I think. The apostles go into hiding after 44 when James, the son of Zebedee, is killed. And James is leader of the mother church, that is, James, the Lord's brother, is leader of the mother church. And it perhaps helps explain the problem with the faith works dispute, which we'll come to by and by here. James is one of the earliest of the New Testament books. The other candidates for earliest book would be Matthew and Galatians. And that's probably not something we can solve beyond any question here. What about the content of James? Well, it's addressed to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, 1:1. And apparently James here is writing to a Jewish Christian congregations who are scattered, probably by that meaning outside the Holy Land. One of the important features about the history of the discussion of James, particularly since the Reformation, is the claimed contradiction between Paul and James. It's a claim that James teaches salvation by faith plus works, as in, for instance, James 2:14, can faith save a man? Or 2:17, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Paul's teaching is that salvation is by faith without works. Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no flesh is justified. 2:21, if righteousness is through the law, Christ died needlessly. So he seems to be in opposition to James on this particular point. I've represented them here in our PowerPoint as old Western gunfighters. So the question is this the picture? Paul and James shooting at each other. Well, I think there's resolution to this that does not have to dismiss either Paul or James. And that is to suggest that the difference between Paul and James are verbal but not real contradictions. What we call verbal contradictions, not real contradictions. These apparent verbal contradictions can be resolved by looking at the context and the confusion in terms, faith and works being used in such a way that they seem to stand against each other in the controversy here, I think suggests a pre-Jerusalem council date for James and possibly also for Galatians as well. James recognizes that one cannot keep the law perfectly. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. And then he says in 3:1-2, we all stumble in many ways. So we're all guilty in many ways, putting those two together. James is emphasizing that real Christians will have good works in their lives. Paul's teaching, we suggest, is the same as James. Salvation is by dependence on Christ. We cannot depend on our works. Galatians 5:3, whoever receives circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Galatians 6:13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. So Paul basically saying, Jews are under obligation to keep the whole law, but they don't keep it, so they're not being saved by their works. And then Paul has this remark in Galatians 5:6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So we see a picture here in this one remark of faith working, not of faith not working. Right? My suggestion here is that Paul and James are responding to different errors. James is responding to what we call antinomians, those who believe that you're saved by faith and you can live any way you want. And Paul, on the other hand, is responding to legalists that works are required in order to save a person. My suggestion is that Paul and James are standing back to back and shooting in different directions rather than shooting at each other. Continuing on with our content of James, which we have been doing here, we can suggest that the emphasis of James is more practical than doctrinal, and this is similar to many Old Testament books. Book of Proverbs, for instance, the prophets. It is also similar to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And in fact, there's a strong connection between Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and James. Let me see if I can read you these connections here. James 1:22 and Matthew 7:24-27 are very close to one another. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And then Jesus, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. James 2:5 can be compared with Matthew 5:3. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is, the poor are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what James says, huh? James 2:10 and Matthew 5:19. "For whoever keeps the whole law," says James, "and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Matthew 5:19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven," etc. James 3:12, Matthew 7:16. James 3:12, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." Matthew 7:16, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Nor figs from thistles." Another example, Galatians 4:11, James 4:11 and 5:9, compared with Matthew 7:1. James 4:11, "Don't speak against anyone, brethren. He who speaks against a brethren or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law." James 5:9, "Do not complain, brethren, that you yourselves may not be judged." Compare that with Matthew 7:1 and following. "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Compare James 5:12 and Matthew 5:34 through 37. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, so do not fall under judgment." Matthew 5:34. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it's the throne of God." So, there are a number of parallels there. There are other parallels. James 1:27 and 2:5 and 2:15 resemble a judgment scene in Matthew 25. Check your cross-reference Bibles in James 1:2 and 1:20 and 2:8 and 4:4, and you'll see some other parallels. One question we might raise is whether letter of Matthew had already been written when James wrote his particular writing, and we don't know that for sure. It's possible, and I suggest that Matthew was in fact the earliest written of the Gospels, but whatever the case there, surely James knew the apostolic preaching, so that I think is rather significant here. We turn to an outline of the book of James, and we look first of all at David's thematic outline. He basically has an introduction, 1:1 to 1:27, which consists of a greeting in 1:1, and then the themes presented in 1:2 to 1:27, test of faith, speech and spirit, piety and poverty. And then the themes are developed in 2:1 to 5:6. Piety and poverty developed in 2:1 to 26. Speech and spirit in 3:1 to 4:12. Test and result in 4:13 to 5:6. And then the letter comes to its conclusion in 5:7 through 20 with the themes restated again. So a thematic outline by David's of these three themes, which are mentioned, then developed, and then restated at the end. Barry Huddleston, in his acrostic Bible, has the following acrostic outline. He takes the word works to be the five-letter acrostic, and then the four-word phrases that go with each of these letters, start with each of these letters, are chapter 1, working patience through trials. Then O, obedience accompanies true faith, chapter 2. Chapter 3, restraining the unbridled tongue. Chapter 4, keeping calm in conflicts. And chapter 5, sick and suffering saints. And that catches, I think, a general picture of what is going on in the book of James, with a rather memorable sort of outline there to help you along. Well, we want to look next rather briefly at the argument of James, we'll call it. That's a condensed explanatory paraphrase of the book of James. I've encouraged my students to try and develop these sort of things for themselves, because it gives you a feel then for whether you understand what's going on, what the connections are, and how whether you can explain it to someone else. So you get something that typically is substantially shorter than the original book, but covers all its main themes and does it in a way that explains what's going on. Well, let's have a look at that. Here we are. From James, a servant of God in Christ, greetings to the scattered tribes of Israel. That's 1:1. You should rejoice in all your difficulties because they are sent to give you patience and maturity. Ask God for spiritual wisdom, go through them, and learn to trust Him as He leads. We must not let circumstances throw us off balance, for then we will not get what God is giving us. That's 1:2-8. You who are poor should rejoice about how rich you are in Christ, and you rich consider how poor you are, for all your riches will one day pass away. We all need to be steadfast in our trials, for then we will one day be crowned with eternal life. That's 1:9-12. We should not view temptation as something God is doing to us. The temptation comes from our own sinful nature, which seeks to lead us into sin and death. All the really good things come from God. He cannot change, and He has given us new life. That's 1:13-18. All of us need to be fast at listening and slow at speaking or getting angry, for these work against God's plan for us. Humbly trust God's word to work in you and to rescue you from your sins. Don't merely listen to God's word, obey it. Those who just listen never find out what they're really like, and those who obey do. And they are the ones who will finally receive the blessing. Real religion is controlling our speech, caring for those in need, and not being corrupted by the sin around us. 1:19-25. And those who trust in our glorious Lord Jesus, as those who trust in our glorious Lord Jesus, we must not act as though we can judge people's worth by their wealth. After all, God chose the poor to inherit His kingdom, and it is the rich who oppress you, sue you, and mock the name of Jesus. To love your neighbors yourself, you cannot show favoritism, and if you break this command, you have broken them all. We must live and speak as those who are going to be judged as we have judged, so show mercy that you may receive mercy. 2:1-13. What good is faith that has no back? What good is a faith that has no works to back it up? Is that saving faith? What good is it if we wish a person well but never help them? We show our faith by how we act, and mere belief in God is something even the demons have. Look how Abraham's faith was demonstrated by his willingness to offer up his son Isaac, thus demonstrating that he trusted God, was really righteous, and really God's friend. It is our actions that declare us to be righteous, not mere talk of faith. Rahab too showed her righteousness by her actions. Living faith produces works. 2:14-26. It is dangerous to be a teacher because teachers face a stricter judgment, and the tongue is especially difficult to control. Like the bit in a horse's mouth, the rudder of a ship, or a spark in a forest, the tongue can produce enormous effects. When it is used for evil, it will ruin your whole life, and then will itself be ruined in hell. Though humans have always learned to tame all sorts of wild animals, they have never been able to tame the tongue. Always active, always poisonous. Look how inconsistent it is. Praising God, but cursing people. 3:1-12. Wisdom and understanding are demonstrated by goodness and humility, not by envy and ambition, which some boast about and others hide away. That sort of wisdom is earthly and devilish, for envy and ambition lead to all sorts of evil. Heavenly wisdom is pure, peace-loving, considerate, merciful, and sincere, producing a crop of righteousness. 3:13-18. Where does fighting and quarreling come from? Doesn't it come from your evil desires? You covet something, then you fight, you kill, to get it. Instead, you should ask God for it. And if you don't get it from Him, it's because you want it for the wrong reasons. But rather, you are being unfaithful to your marriage vows to God. You're getting in bed with the world, and thus making yourself an enemy of God. His Spirit is very jealous that we be faithful to Him. He will give us far more than we deserve if we humble ourselves. So submit to God, and then you can resist the devil. Draw near to Him, cleanse yourself, repent and mourn, and God will lift you up. Don't slander and judge one another, for that is taking upon yourself a job that God reserves for Himself. 4:1-12. And don't boast about tomorrow as though you were God and control what's going to happen. Your life is so fragile you don't even know you'll be around tomorrow. Instead, you should acknowledge your dependence on God rather than bragging about what you're going to do. And if you know what you ought to do, then it's a sin not to do it. 4:13-17. Now listen, you rich people who oppress the poor, you should be wailing about the disaster that's coming. All your wealth will corrode and rot, and it will testify against you. The cries of those you have mistreated have risen to God. Your luxury has fattened you up for the slaughter in repayment for the innocent people you have killed. 5:1-6. So be patient, my suffering brothers. The Lord is coming. Wait for him like a good farmer waits for the rains and the harvest. Don't let your bad circumstances lead you to complain against one another, or you will face the Lord's judgment when he comes. Remember the prophets, especially Job, how they were patient in suffering, what God did for them, and how we honor them today. God is full of compassion and mercy. Trust him and don't try to take things into your own hands. 5:7-12. Are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Praise God. Are you sick? Call for the elders to pray for you and anoint you, that the Lord may raise you up and forgive you. The prayers of righteous people are powerful. Remember how God answered Elijah's prayers. If anyone wanders away and someone brings him back, he saves him from death and rescues him from many sins. 5:13-20. Well, that's our quick tour of the letter of James, and we trust that God will encourage you to continue studying it as you continue to serve him and live for him. Remember that faith without works is dead.